Dear friends, we're now going to walk through Colossians chapter 1 and verses 24 and 25. And we have an absolutely incredible passage that we will be walking through this morning. Let me go ahead and read 24 and 25, where Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." Today we are walking through a study on Paul's joyful suffering in the service of the church. Paul's joyful suffering in the service of the church. Going to spend some time in this passage walking through it slightly differently than I may normally walk through a passage. In fact, we're going to spend some time dealing with a phrase that we have within this text where Paul says that in his flesh he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. Filling up. What is lacking? What is meant by that? Pray tell, what does Paul mean? We do have one of the more difficult passages to walk through in the New Testament. Paul says that he rejoices in his sufferings for their sake, and he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Imagine you get up in the morning and you've got your cup of coffee. And you're sitting at the breakfast table and you're reading through Colossians chapter 1 and you read such a passage. I would imagine you'd stop for a second. Perhaps ponder, Paul, what are you saying? This is a bit perplexing. How are you filling up the afflictions of Christ that are lacking? How could the afflictions of Christ be lacking? And if they were, if the afflictions of Christ were lacking in some way, how is it that you could declare that you are making up for this insufficiency? Well, that would be a bold statement, dear friends, if he was talking about the atoning work of Christ Jesus. Well, that would downright be heretical. That would contradict so many other passages within Scripture, the very idea that you, through your suffering, are going to add to the atoning, perfect righteousness of Christ Jesus. The doctrine of the analogy of Scripture is important in our understanding of Scriptures. And when you run into a passage that you may have difficulty with, you must remember other passages that you've read in the Scriptures. The Scriptures do not contradict one another. And you must take into account when you approach a passage the other passages that exist in the Scriptures that speak on the topic that you're dealing with. Because Paul has already written very extensively regarding the sufficiency of the work of Christ. He has declared that Christ's work has made peace between you and God. There's nothing that you can add to the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. Now, there are some that would take a passage like this and have an absolute field day with it. Roman Catholic apologists would grab a passage like this and absolutely run with it to buttress and to support their arguments for man-made works and righteousness whereby someone can atone for their sins. Someone can add to their justification. We see this in the Council of Trent, the council that met in the 16th century that was in response to the Reformation, where they decided they were going to put in written form a declaration that these doctrines that were being covered during the Reformation were contrary to Roman Catholic teaching. Did they ever make some incredible statements? Council of Trent, Session 6 and Canon 9, they declare, If anyone says that by faith alone the sinner is justified, so as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. Look how they anathematize Ephesians chapter 2. Council of Trent, Session 6, and Canon 11. If anyone says that men are justified either by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ alone or by the remission of sins alone, to the exclusion of the grace and love that is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Spirit and is inherent in them, or even that the grace by which we are justified is only the favor of God, let him be anathema. And there we anathematize. Well, not we, but they anathematize. Romans chapter 5, Council of Trent, Session 6, and Canon 24. If anyone says that the righteousness received is not preserved and also not increased before God by good works, that's just incredible. I can't ever read that portion of the Council of Trent and not pause for a second. That righteousness increased? The righteousness whereby we are justified before God increased? And you, dear man, would add to Christ's righteousness? I continue. But that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of its increase, let him be anathema. Again, anathematizing. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Council of Trent, Session 6 and Canon 30. If anyone says that the guilt is remitted to every penitent sinner after the grace of justification has been received, and that the debt of eternal punishment is so blotted out that there remains no debt of temporal punishment to be discharged either in this world or in the next, in purgatory, before the entrance of the kingdom of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. Can see how they have a field day with a passage like this. See, where my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. They can grab this text and say, see, look, there's something lacking in Christ's afflictions. Christ's afflictions were great, but they weren't significant enough to fully deal with all of the suffering that you must endure in order for you to enter the kingdom of heaven. Dear friends, if you could suffer sufficiently in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, Christ didn't need to come. Christ came because there was no other way. But oh, how those men will use texts like this to sell their indulgences, to make arguments to people that you must buy these indulgences to gain for yourself that which comes from the treasury of merit. These so-called saints, where they believe they have so lived such a great and righteous life, their good deeds not only covered them, whereby they will suffer not in purgatory, but go straight into heaven. They also have been gained and added to an account. And you're not going to find this account in the Bible, but it's an account they speak of called the treasury of merit, where you can be given some of these blessings, where some of your suffering can be removed, where you can pay so much money in this life, you can go through so much suffering in this life, you can walk upstairs on your knees, you can flog yourself. Well, the newest pope is much kinder and gentler. You can gain something from the treasury of merit from him if you'll just merely walk through the doorway of one of their cathedrals. They have softened up over the years, haven't they? But they still sell those indulgences. They still believe that people can gain from the treasury of merit in order to lessen their time in purgatory. Or you can lessen the time of a loved one. Oh, the money that is made all off of this. Oh, the cathedrals that you can see, the basilicas that exist, the wars that have been fought in selling indulgences. And in using such texts like this out of context, such an interpretation contradicts what Paul has already written. Such an interpretation contradicts what we already know to be true within the Gospels. What did Jesus say at his death? He said, "It is finished. He didn't say it's just begun. It's just begun. And the saints that come afterwards are going to have to do some work and suffer to add to what I'm doing here in order that it will be sufficient. Those that come afterwards are going to have to die and be in purgatory and suffer there in purgatory, whereby what I do here will then be sufficient. No. He said it is finished. What does John the Baptist say when he sees Jesus in the first chapter of John? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That is his declaration about him. He doesn't say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who's going to deal with some of the sin of his people." Romans 5:1. I've already alluded to this. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That is present tense. You have peace with God. That is a present tense reality for the believer. If you are in Christ Jesus, you have peace with God. That is not something that you attain after being in purgatory for thousands of years. How could you say that you have peace with God if you are going to die and He is going to punish you for centuries in order for you to have attained in a suffering to gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven? That is not peace. That is still adversarial. That is still at enmity with. There's still contention there. No. We have peace with God. And Paul here is speaking of those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who have believed upon Christ Jesus. Because as he's going to say in Colossians 2, beginning in verse 13, he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." How can we say that he has forgiven all our trespasses? If he is keeping a record of our trespasses, whereby we are going to have to suffer for those trespasses in a purgatory? How can we say that our loved one who is deceased and is in purgatory, who is currently suffering under the hand of God in purgatory, how can we say that person has peace with God? How can we say that the record of debt has been canceled? Pray tell, how do you cancel a debt and then make someone pay it? You can't. But this is reminding us of that reality that exists between those who are in Christ and God. Christ has made peace for them between them and God. I could look at Hebrews 1:3, Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 12, Hebrews 9:24 through 28. I could look at Hebrews 10:11 through 14. G.K. Beale makes this statement. He says that Paul fills up what is lacking in the tribulations of Christ does not mean that there was an insufficiency in Christ's atoning work at the cross to which some other human could make an addition, since everywhere else Paul is convinced of the sole and complete sufficiency of Christ's atoning work for sinful people. That is the declaration of the good news, that Christ has done all that is necessary, that you can have peace with God. Pray that you know this, dear friends. Do not be one who is trusting in your own righteousness. Do not be one who is trusting in your own goodness. See the foolishness of this. See the emptiness of such an attempt. That Christ Jesus, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, was put forward as an atonement for sin. There is nothing that can be added to what he has done. Oh, you must see your need of him. You must see the reality of your sin. You must see the necessity of his work. And you must believe upon him. You must turn from your former ways. You must see the reality of your sin and hate it, displease it, and turn to Christ Jesus. You can be what Paul said even just a few verses earlier, blameless before God. Absolutely blameless. It is all or nothing. You can't take some of the righteousness of Christ and not all of it. It is either you are on the left or you are on the right. You are saved or you are lost. You are blind or you can see. You are dead or you are living. There is no middle position. So that's not what Paul means. We know that. I probably didn't need to spend that much time trying to convince you that that's not what he was saying. But that's absolutely not what he is saying. So what does he mean? What does he mean when he says, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body? That is the church. Paul here is able to speak with great confidence and joy that he has in the midst of this suffering. And he is enduring this uniquely. Uniquely here because of his declaration of Christ Jesus. He's uniquely tied to Christ Jesus. So there's a sense here that when he is making this declaration, though Christ is not physically present here upon the earth, those who are persecuting him are persecuting him because of his commitment to Christ Jesus. As an apostle who is declaring the word of God and the truth of God, that is why he is sitting in prison. He remembers this. We see that in verse 25. He says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. He is working to make the word of God fully known. He is working to declare the truths that God has given to him. He is living in a way that is very different than the way he lived before because he is a different person. And there are people now that are persecuting him. He is sitting in prison. There's a union between Paul and Christ. There's a union between all believers in Christ. This is called the mystical union in Christ Jesus. There's a unity that exists there. And it was given in the covenant of redemption in eternity past. It was solidified there upon the cross. And you are united with Christ Jesus through the Word of God and the Spirit of God when you believe upon Christ Jesus and repent of your sins. And there is a union that will be between you and Christ, between the people of God and Christ Jesus for all eternity. Something never to be separated. Maybe you wonder, like, this is interesting. Consider some of the words of Jesus. What does Jesus say to Paul on the road of Damascus? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting these people? See, he was persecuting these people. He was persecuting the church because of their profession to Christ Jesus. It is Jesus that Paul had hatred for. It wasn't really about the individuals at that time. It wasn't about what music they liked or how they were dressing. It wasn't about what occupations they had. These people were united in Christ. These people were standing in opposition to the legalism that Paul professed. And he had great hatred for it. He thought he was actually serving God by attacking the people of God. And these people that are united with Christ. Paul, Jesus there speaks to Paul in first person. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You must remember this, dear friend. When someone is persecuting you, when you face suffering, when you walk through pain and difficulty because of standing in righteousness, you must remember that the action is being done toward Christ. That is what is happening when the world is persecuting the church. When you have bulldozers running over houses in China, where you have people beaten and killed in Indonesia. It's about Christ. It is Christ that they hate. Perhaps you need more evidence for such an argument. We read earlier Matthew 25 and verses 31 through 46, where the nations are gathered and the last judgment occurs and they stand before Christ, and you have those who are on the left and those who are on the right, the goats on the left, the sheep on the right. And he says, "Come, those who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" The king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these my brothers, you did to me." See the connection there. What you did to them, you did to me. And then those on the left. He will say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you didn't welcome me. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, you didn't visit me." They will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will say to them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, the righteous into eternal life. He speaks to them there in first person. This lost and dying world has great hatred toward Jesus. And Jesus isn't physically present on the world right now. Jesus is seated by the Father in glory in heaven. He will return. That is a promise. If he was here now, he couldn't return. He would already be here. He will return. But those of the world that have hatred towards Jesus cannot physically attack Jesus. And what they will do is they will physically attack Christians, those who represent Jesus, those who have been saved by Christ Jesus, those who confess the gospel of Christ Jesus. So Paul here is counting these sufferings that he is enduring in righteous service to the church as sufferings of Christ Jesus, because they are aimed at Christ Jesus. I think we've made that connection, numerous other connections where you could make there. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 5, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Galatians 6 and verse 17, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." Romans 8 and verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." Go on to Philippians 1, 29, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. So what is the lacking? What are we to understand there in the lacking? It's not that there's anything lacking in the sufficiency of Christ's sufferings. There's fullness there. But you must understand that there are sufferings that will occur until the time that Christ returns. See, usually when you say lacking, you mean there's like a negative deficiency. Like there's a problem here. There's something that it needs to be changed so that it can be in a positive standing. That's not what's being communicated here. There are a set amount of sufferings that the church will endure. There is a set amount of persecution that the Lord will allow to occur, and there will be final. There's a finite amount. It will be perfectly fulfilled. And that is what he is talking about, I believe, here when he speaks of making up that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ Jesus. He's talking about the church and the afflictions that the church will experience prior to Christ's return, when Jesus will say no more. Another way I would use to argue this is that when, remember that Jesus told Ananias, he tells him, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." God intended for Paul to suffer. It's not an accident. God wasn't surprised by this. It was intentional that this man who was going forward, and this man who was pressing hard against the church, seeking to exterminate the church, would be gloriously redeemed, would be regenerate, would be changed, who would walk in a newness of life, so opposite to where he was before. And Paul is the one who was bringing the suffering upon the church, is now experiencing this suffering himself right now as he's writing this letter. Right now as he's writing this letter. The prison that he is in, it's believed that he is in, and I found this on an article online regarding the 7 worst prisons in history. Well, this one was actually on it. It's called the Mamertine Prison. Actually, now we call it that. At this time in antiquity, it was likely called the Tulum Prison. And it says this in the article about the Mamertine. It is located in the sewer system below the city. That is the lower part of it. Basically, the sewage would flow through it and go right into the Tiber River. It was designed for criminals to be executed, whereas the upper part was designed for torture. I'm continuing to quote. It's described as vile because of the filth and stench, and prisoners in the Tulum were usually executed via strangulation, or else they were left to starve to death. And there was also an iron door that could be opened where they could throw them into the river. Paul, during this time, is basically sitting in a hole in the ground. It's basically, you have the upper chamber here, and then this bottom part kind of makes into a trapezoid where you have a hole in the ground, and they drop the people in there, and it's right there where they can open up. John MacArthur makes this point numerous times in sermons, that it's just, they could open it up and just let the sewage run through there, execute all of the prisoners, put them out into the river. They'd have room then to fill the prison back up again. I'm not right saying this just to be grotesque or to give you some little, you know, interesting piece of history, but rather for you to understand the context in which this is written. Paul is speaking of incredible joy that he has in the midst of suffering. He is living in this. He is walking in this. He is experiencing this. And Paul is one who knew much about suffering. Jesus said he will suffer much for my name, and he did suffer much for the name of Jesus to make the gospel known, to bring the word of God to the nations. That's why they persecuted him. That's why he's sitting in prison right now as he writes this letter. Consider what he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. He says this: "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. Far more labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul walked through great, great suffering. The Lord called him to walk through great, great suffering. The Lord intended for him to walk through great suffering. Look at how he begins verse 24 in Colossians chapter 1. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. He recognizes here that he is suffering during this time for the benefit of these Gentiles, to make the word of God known, to bring people to Christ Jesus. And he is rejoicing here in this pit of filth, around most likely some of the worst in the society at the time. The Apostle Paul, one of the primary writers of the New Testament, is there in that prison, and he is writing, and he is speaking joyfully. He's remembering why he suffers. He's remembering the reason for which he is suffering. He is a minister according to the stewardship of God that was given to make God fully known, to bring this great message to the Gentiles, that you could be sitting before me even right now as we walk through this passage, as we study this great passage. Paul suffered. Paul suffered in such great, great ways. But he suffered as God was sovereignly sitting upon his throne. God was sovereignly accomplishing his good purpose even through the pain that Paul was walking through. And he rejoiced. And he was able to rejoice because he had this message of Christ Jesus, and his eyes were upon Christ Jesus. He found Christ to be more beautiful. He found Christ to be more fantastic than all that this world could offer him. He had more joy sitting down in the prison, sitting down in the filth, in the disgust of what was there, than he had as one who was persecuting the church, than he had as one who was revered in his culture, in his society, one who was highly educated, one who probably had means, one who probably had connections. There's Paul here who has more joy in this time, for he saw his joy in Christ. He saw the beauty of Christ Jesus and the beauty of this great gospel. Try to see that perspective. Try to see his vantage point there. Oh my God, sanctify us in such a way that we could see Christ from that perspective, that we could see our circumstances from that perspective. The ways in which we are so oftentimes, dear friends, not sitting in one of the seventh worst prisons in history, not sitting in sewage, not sitting in filth. Oh, the times that we are going through, but inconveniences, just difficulties, things that we don't like, things that we wish we could have sovereignly changed, but we weren't placed upon the throne to make such sovereign decisions. We're wagging our hand up at the sovereign, saying, why me? Why me? And Paul here is in this pit. Paul here is suffering down in this pit as one who is using his time wisely even here. Well, I'm stuck in this prison. I guess I should work on some letters. I've been meaning to get these letters out. I've been meaning to communicate with these churches. See, even the anxiety. I love that at the end, that passage in 2 Corinthians where he lays out all these things that he suffered from. Beatings, 40 lashes minus one, shipwrecks, stoning. The anxiety that I have for the churches every day. You see where Paul's heart was. He knows why he suffers. He suffers because he is making known who Christ is. He suffers here because the world has a hatred of Jesus and they are seeking to attack and snuff out the work of Christ. But he joyfully continues and he joyfully trusts. Oh, dear friends, please see. Please see this perspective. Please see this vantage point. Please see the greatness of what Christ Jesus has accomplished for you. What is it that we said earlier in Romans 5? He has made peace between you and God. You who were, as he said earlier in this passage, alienated. You who were separated. You have been brought blameless before the throne, holy before God. That is what Christ has done for you, dear friend. Christ has deemed you righteous. Abraham believed it was credited to him as righteousness. You believe upon Christ Jesus, and you get the credit of his righteousness. It is put into your account. It is as though you had never sinned. It is as though you had always done everything perfect. Oh, Christ, in his active and passive obedience that he has done for his church, the ways in his passive obedience he has taken upon himself, the sins of the world, he has taken upon himself the consequences of your sin, dear church. He has been a propitiation of the wrath of God. No more alienated, no more at enmity with, at peace with God. And he has actively fulfilled the law of God completely, never sinning in any way. And you stand before God, dear Christian, just as if you had never sinned. Just as if you had always done everything perfectly. What greater basis can you have for joy? What greater basis can you have? And dear Christian, you don't merely have that. You don't merely have justification. You have what Paul has here. This blessed opportunity to walk in service to this King who has laid his life down for you. What greater way could you live your life? Oh, that he would bless us with this perspective. Oh, that we could be in such a position where we're sitting and filled and praising God, joyfully serving God. Oh, the ways in which we fall short of this day after day and week after week. Oh, may this be our prayer, dear church. May this be our desire. May we desire to see Christ as Paul sees Christ even here in this prison. Awful situation. And all the ways he didn't sit in the mire. He didn't sit just thinking about himself. He experienced it. He talks of his sufferings. He's not quiet about it. He expresses the pain and anxiety that he experiences. But all the ways, even in that pain and anxiety that he walked through, his desire was for the work of God to continue. His desire was for the people of God that Christ had laid down his life for. Oh, dear friends, that we could have such joy in the midst of suffering, in service to the church, because of what Christ has accomplished. May that be our prayer this week. May that be our desire. Maybe just take a glimpse here into the situation that Paul is in and recognize the work of the Word of God, the Spirit of God in his life, that he would be rejoicing at a time like this. And may we be a people that rejoice even in times of suffering, in times of difficulty. By God's grace.